begin with a prayer. Lord, as we approach your throne of grace this day, we thank you for your mercy and compassion on our behalf, all the many blessings and gifts which you've bestowed upon us. I pray that we'd be a grateful people, people who experience your presence and power and peace in our days. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we are moving into chapter 2 of Philippians, and in the first chapter, we observed that circumstances were a threat to joy. And we can, if we're not careful, if we don't have the right perspective on our circumstances, our joy will be indeed challenged. Joy, as you know, that attitude should go beyond circumstances, and it's a settled disposition where you believe that you're in God's grip, and it goes beyond the happiness idea that's circumstantially bound. And when we view our circumstances from a temporal point of view rather than an eternal perspective, it makes a big difference. Because viewed from that, we forget God's sovereignty, we forget his goodness in the experiences of life. And when this occurs, our problems then are going to lead us to despair in some ways, because we're depending on our own human weakness and our own resources. Thus, Paul compels us to go beyond that. By both word and example, he invites us then to wait upon God during difficult times. He invites us to know that he is always going to be committed to our highest good. And even when it appears to the contrary, there's a purpose underlying this. So a commitment to the twin propositions that God is, first of all, in control, and secondly, that he really wants what's best for you, is always going to be critical. Because if we don't buy that top-down point of view, it'll be very difficult for us when we go through various circumstances. And I often talk with people who are going through similar situations, whether, let's say, it's a health problem or a financial or career or relational. And it's an interesting thing that it's not the circumstances that define them, but their point of view, their perspective. And so I've talked with some people, as I did just the other day, with somebody who's going through tremendous physical difficulties, quite extraordinary. Yet I discerned a sense of peace and poise in him that I often do not see, even in people for whom everything is going well. So it's, again, it's a point of view, it's a way of looking that defines him. Then there'll be others who may be going through similar circumstances, but who are under the circumstances rather than living above them. You see, it's a top-down point of view. Surely Paul could have, as a person who was writing from prison, wondered, as the apostle to the Gentile, how on earth this is going to contribute to his ministry. After all, he's been imprisoned now for 2 years in Caesarea, now another 2 years in Rome. And yet he invites his readers to see that God has actually turned his circumstances for the greater progress of the gospel. And he invites them to see that God is in control and can use things in ways we would never have predicted. Now, in chapter 2, we have a different challenge. If circumstances are a challenge to our joy in chapter 1, if we don't have the right point of view, chapter 2 tells us that there's another great challenge to joy, and that is people. And this comes down to the idea that relationships can be a great joy or it can be a great threat. All of us, we well know, encounter some folks who are going to be perhaps hard to get along with, and when that leads to anger or frustration, it can lead to hate or resentment or bitterness or disunity. If we don't practice the essential principles of this chapter, we'll be bound to those things as well, and that'll lead to total disharmony, disunity. It's much easier to talk about the importance of loving people, is it not, than to get along with people we see on a daily basis. So people in the abstract, it's always interesting. Some of you know that I read, I sometimes have mentioned this book I read a number of years ago. It so profoundly impressed me. It was by Paul Johnson, who's a wonderful historian. Anything that he's written, I think, is just first rate. You just can't go wrong. You could just randomly pick. But in this particular book, it's called Intellectuals. Any of you read that? I bet, Bill, you read that. Yeah, I think. And you read that, too? Isn't that a terrific book? Because the thesis of this book, essentially, is that many of these intellectuals, and he looks at a number like Marx, and he looks at Rousseau, and he looks at Ibsen and others, and what he observes significantly is that they loved the idea of humanity, but they hated people. It was intriguing. They had this beautiful, wonderful love for humanity as a whole, but the people that were in their lives, they eschewed and manipulated and used. Freud was another one in that category. And they would discard people like a discarded tin, something that they'd now used and it's worthless, let's pitch it. This is how it was. That's why another interesting book called The Question of God, by Armand Nicolai, which contrasts the correspondence of C.S. Lewis with that of Freud, is also intriguing. Totally different point of view when it comes to the people in their lives. And so this notion is interesting. I've quoted this little couplet before. To live above with the saints we love, well, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, well, that's another story. You see, so it's easy to talk in the abstract about love and talk in fine, wonderful, glowing terms about humanity. Isn't it nice? But when it comes down to your neighbor or the person right next to you that you have to live with, therein lies the real tests of life. And therein lies the fact that we can choose, whether it's a friend, whether it's a coworker, whether it is a spouse, you can kind of choose the way you're going to view that person as well. I've said this before, you get to choose the way you view another person. You can focus on the things that are annoying, and God knows everyone has annoying characteristics. But you could also focus on the things that are endearing, your choice. And so this is particularly important in a friendship or in a marriage where I could look at them from a particular vantage point and notice and choose to focus on the things that really are endearing and good. Or I could be just animate my anger, resentment, bitterness by focusing on the things that are annoying. You see, it's always a dangerous thing that the idea of having the project of changing another human being. All of us have tried this, have we not? And you make that as your goal. It's not a good, really, it's a very bad goal. It may be a good desire, but it's not a good goal. Because when you make it a goal, you're committing to manipulating that person, are you not? You're going to manipulate. And so it's like that thing that I've probably used before. When you think about a marriage and you think about the aisle that they go up to and the idea of altar, that they have the altar up in the front there, and then they have they sing a hymn, and then they put those three together. I'll alter him. You see the idea then? You put them together, and the goal becomes, I'm going to alter that person. And that's a very bad plan, indeed. It never really works. Try it out, and it won't work. I've tried it, and it doesn't work. And people have tried it on me, and it doesn't work. So we all know that. Better thing is for us to see how we can love and serve people and keep those things in mind and have a broader perspective, a top-down point of view in this area. The New Testament underscores a good deal this matter of unity. It's a big value point for all the churches, the idea of unity out of diversity in the body of Christ, which is a Trinitarian idea. It's really derived from the one and the many, the unity and diversity that's found in the divine Trinity. And so the body of Christ is seen as such, that there is a tremendous and rich diversity, but there's also needs to be a unity that puts us together, not unlike your physical body. Because you just think of the incredible unity and diversity that we speak of as your body. I'm still planning to turn my fearfully and wonderfully made presentation of the human body into a DVD. But until I do that, though, the whole idea is that you have about 100 trillion cells, each of which, by the way, if magnified, would be about as complex as the city of Atlanta, any one of them. It's astonishing. The more we learn, the more dumbfounded we become when you really think about it. And these cells form tissues and various kinds of tissues, and then the tissues form various organs, and various organs form systems, and the systems then cohere in such a way that you have this unity out of diversity, and the imagery of Christ being the head of the body is a good image, because you have the idea of the mind, the brain, ordering and organizing this and producing homeostasis and a proper balancing of all these things. And the more you learn about the body, the more astonishing it is in its complexity that we do as well as we do. There's so many things that can go wrong. It's so delicate in so many respects. But that is a wonderful metaphor, is it not? Because you see, the total is always greater than the sum of the parts. And so it is in the body of Christ. You have a unity, Christ in you, the hope of glory, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. So we have this fundamental basis for unity, because we all share Christ. We all share that new identity in Him, and that new dignity that we share in Him, and our new destiny in the future. We share a common future. We share a common hope, a common purpose. And given that, that provides a basis for unity, though there is a disparate dynamic in the body of Christ, such that each of us is going to be a unique manifestation and representation of the life of Christ, seen through the prism of your own personality. So that Christ in you, then, manifesting Himself through you, your gifts, your experience, your background, your temperament, your education, your relationships, gives you a unique life message that no one else quite has. So when we come together to edify and to build up one another, as we do when we meet together, as the author to the Hebrews says, do not forsake your assembling together, because it really leads to the whole idea of mutual encouragement, worship, and service. So as we do that, we leverage the various gifts that God has given us, and we become greater than the sum of the parts. The problem, however, is that it is easy for there to be a disunity out of that diversity. So that the unity of God's children, as our Lord put it, would actually become a demonstration to the world that the Savior had come. And you recall His high priestly prayer in John 17, this intimate and amazing prayer that we are privileged to listen in on as He speaks to His Father just a few hours before His death, and offers up this prayer. And His great and rich desire is that just as He is in the Father and the Father is in Him, so we would be in them. They would be in us and we in them. It's the most intimate and amazing invitation you could ever imagine. It's inconceivably rich, and it is really a welcoming into the heart of all things when you think about it. What deeper entry point can you have? As C.S. Lewis put it, the door on which we've been knocking all our lives will open at last. And so we have these longings in this world, but we anticipate something that'll be even richer than our imaginations can construe. So in this prayer, on behalf of His disciples, and not only His disciples, but all those who would come to faith through their ministry, and so the gospel has been moving from generation to generation, from changed life to changed life, unbroken from the first century till now. So you, as you sit here, are really the product of other people who prayed for you, ministered to you, served you, and carried it on to the next generation. Our mission is to do the same until the Lord comes back. And His prayer was that they all may be one in John 17:21. Even as you, Father, are in Me, and I in you, He then says that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. And so that unity out of diversity, the love that they have for one another, ought to be a sign to a watching world of something that's transcendent, a signal of something that cannot be accounted for, explained away. When we see that, that is the body of Christ working as it should. Thus, it's not surprising that Paul was very concerned when he heard from Epaphroditus. Recall that Epaphroditus was the one who delivered this, the gift that the Philippians had sent, but also gave them some communique about the problems that were there, some of the good things, but also some bad things. But largely, it was, I think, Paul's favorite church, Philippi, but at the same time, there were some hints of discord that were beginning to surface in the church. And we see that particularly in chapter 4 when he mentions a couple of people that he exhorts to unity. And so he rejoiced in their steadfastness. He rejoiced as well in their generosity. And he also rejoiced in their continued interest in his welfare. But he also knew that there were seeds of disunity. And you know, once these things are planted, once they germinate, they can undermine the cause of Christ in their city. It's a concern that led to this appeal. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and compassion," he then says, "make my joy complete." Remember, this is the epistle of joy. 16 times the word joy or rejoice is used, even though it's a letter written from prison, which is remarkable. "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." So his desire is that they would have a unity. And so he mentions four things in verse 1. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ. And by the way, in this exhortation, he uses these four if clauses. Now, the construction in the original assumes that these things are true. In the Greek, you're actually able to determine through the structure what kind of clause it is. And this particular clause is one that says it is actually so. Effectively, it would mean if there is and there is. It's that third-class condition. So the actual structure of the words invites us to see which type of clause it is. And so it's effectively saying since. You could actually translate it since instead of if. But if there is any encouragement of Christ, in Christ, and there is. If there is, or you could say since there is any consolation of love, since there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, since these things are so, then given that, this is what we want to see. And there are some interpretive problems in this verse, but here's a way in which you could pretty much paraphrase the idea. Since you are exhorted to be one in Christ, that's the first part. You're exhorted to be one in Christ. Second part, since love persuades you to live in concord, not disharmony, but a concord. Since you actually participate in one spirit, you share the same Holy Spirit. And finally, since you have experienced affection and sympathy one with the other, in view of these realities that I have observed in you and that seem to continue in you, here is what I want to do then. I want you to make my joy complete by actually growing in this unity out of diversity. This fourfold foundation is the basis for Paul's appeal for unity in verse 2. And it's reminiscent to me of Ephesians chapter 4, which was written at the same time, it's one of the four prison epistles, as he wrote Philippians. And in Ephesians 4, 3 through 6, he speaks about the same idea. After he says, let me jump back a little bit earlier in verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, he says, showing tolerance for one another in love. This is a big thing with Paul. He keeps appealing to that. To the Ephesians, he says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one spirit. This is the basis for unity. One body, one spirit. just as you were also called in one hope of your calling. So you share the same body, the same Holy Spirit, the same hope of your calling, that there's one Lord, the same Lord, the same faith and one baptism, and one God and Father of all. So there are seven points of unity that you find there in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 to 4. These 7 points then tie it together. Four through six. One God and Father of all. And then he talks about the diversity and mentions the spiritual gifts at that juncture. So we've been called to act in a way that's consistent with what we have received and who we have become. Now that is part of our challenge in life. What have you received? And part of the thing I invite people to pray for and to acknowledge in their prayers before they even get out of bed is a prayer of gratitude for all the gifts that God's given to. Gratitude for the beauty of His created world. Gratitude for the wonderful material and blessings that you have enjoyed and the freedoms and options you have. Gratitude for the relationships God has granted to you, and gratitude as well for the spiritual blessings that have been given to you. I have a little piece that's from Conform to His Image, and it's really on identity truths. And it's from chapter 2 of Conform to His Image. And it's a list of 42 affirmations of who we have become in Christ. And you can get that. You can access it easily on the kenbo.org website. And you can just go there and just, if you just typed in identity affirmations, that there's just a series of identity affirmations that Paul gives there. And it's a list that's really good to read from time to time because we easily forget them. And also, we don't believe them in many cases because it's truth that goes beyond our experience. For example, when Paul tells the Romans in Romans chapter 6 that you're now dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus, well, we probably don't feel that way, do we? But that's not the point. The point is, what does he say? And accepting by faith that this is what you say is so, then I will acknowledge it as so and present myself to you in that way. Truths that we are now beloved of God, accepted in him, that we are his children, that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, that we are co-heirs with Christ, that we are people who have an eternal calling, and you can just go on and unpack all of these truths. It's a very good thing to review from time to time, because the more you see who you become, and that's why I move into and conclude with the spiritual blessings, the more you see who you become, and the more your desire should be to live out who you are. So that's why you are a new person. You have a new being. In Christ, you have a new life. Formerly in the life of Adam, now in the life of Christ. Christ's life for your life, he now is in you and you in him. And so because of that, you have a new being, the new self that we could speak of. The deepest self is now new, holy and righteous and acceptable to God. It may not be the way we feel, but it's what he says is so. And so if he says this is true of us, then we present ourselves to him as those who are alive from the dead. And we are members as instruments of righteousness. So your perspective will shape your practice in very clear ways. We know that for sure. And so when we review these things and acknowledge them by faith, they can become more real in our practice and in our experience. And so we then begin to live in a way that's more consistent with what God has said we are. So we have a new being, but in another sense, you're becoming. So though you have a new identity in your deepest self, you're also a becomer. And that is to say, you're becoming who you are. Do you see the concept? You have become a new person. You are a new person, but now you're becoming that person. And here's what I mean, in your thinking, your attitudes, your practice, your relationships, you become who you are. So you're a new being, but you're a becomer. And that's why we speak of sanctification in a past, present, and future idea. becoming more like Christ, such that the new person you are in your deepest self should become more and more evident in your outward self, in your personality, and in your character, and in your relationships. This is what I think he's looking for. So if we come to understand what we've received and grow in that apprehension through the study of Scripture and renewing our minds with those truths, and when we then receive and realize who we are, then we have a power and a position in order to rise above the earthbound situations and be people of other-centeredness rather than self-centeredness. And therein lies the basis for unity and concord that we share in the Holy Spirit. So given those thoughts then, Paul emphasizes this request by listing these manifestations of unity. And he speaks about this idea of being the same mind. I love this, these four images. Having the same mind, maintaining the same love, verse 2, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So you have the same mind, the same mindset, the same worldview, the same point of view, the same perspective, the mind of Christ. You have the same love, a love that transcends just ordinary affection or friendship or eros. It's a love of agape. It's a love of choice, a love of will. Maintain that same love. He says, united in spirit. You share the same Holy Spirit. And so when you walk by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the flesh. So to the degree to which you walk in the power of the Spirit, you now really are allowing Christ in you to manifest himself through you as you. And then he says, intent on one purpose, because we all share the same purpose. Our universal purpose is simple: to know Christ and make him known. You could put it that way. It's basically it's going to be discipleship, coming to become like him, but also then reproduction. You could say it's edification and evangelism. The idea here then is for us to grow in him and to reproduce that life in the life of others. So the same purpose we share, the same destiny. And so this is his desire for his readers. Now, it's very clear that our attitudes and our actions actually intersect. They are interdependent, as we know. What you are on the inside will certainly surface on the outside. It's going to happen in various ways in our actions. But also, our external behavior will be bound to affect your inner attitudes. So there's a reciprocity. So if you practice a certain way, it can shape your actual attitudes. And if you do certain things, if you have certain perspectives or modify your attitudes, it will shape and affect your actions. There's a reciprocity between the two. It's an interesting thing. Even a simple action, I was reminded of something that Abraham Lincoln did. There was a person who lived not far from him, and there was enmity. He discerned that the guy had some hostility toward him. So Abraham Lincoln did something very interesting. He went to the guy, and he actually asked to borrow a particular book that he thought he would probably possess. He asked that neighbor then if he would let him borrow a book. And the odd thing about him actually being invited to do that, and the guy physically handing him the book, and then when he returned it, he saw that his attitude had changed somewhat. Why would that happen? Because he's coming to him, asking him for a favor. The very action of granting him that actually modified his attitude. It's astonishing. That's why it's interesting as well. If you can get somebody to put some ugly poster in your lawn, some political thing or whatever it happens to be, some placard or poster. After a while, if you put the thing up there, it'll affect people's attitudes as well. There have been actually research that's been done on this where they have people put something in there, and because the other neighbors have it, they feel pressured, though they don't really believe as much as they otherwise would, but they go along with it. But then actually when you do use instruments to determine their attitude toward the particular thing that it's about, their attitude's changed physically by having the poster there. It's an intriguing reciprocity. You do certain things. So that's why I say it is possible, even when the feelings of love are not present, to choose to do the deeds of love. And when you choose to do the deeds of love, even when the feelings are not present, guess what happens? The feelings can gradually return. If you choose to do something that is nasty, unkind, it'll also affect your attitude and you will become far more of a nasty kind of person. This accounts for how such atrocities have taken place in the history of the world, where otherwise rational, sane people have done things and actually taken increasing pleasure at others' misery, and the more they did it, the more it created an appetite for it. But by the same token, the more a person chooses to do deeds of love, the greater their appetite for love. So it's an intriguing combination. Now, it's true that some people deceive themselves or others in the images they project. And that's one of the marks of a person of integrity. A person of integrity is a person who, in part, has a lack of pretense. They don't have to prove anything. They don't have to have a mask. You may recall I mentioned this on another occasion, that hupokrites, well, that sounds familiar to you, hupokrites. It's a Greek word. And you know what it means, hypocrisy. And it comes from the Greek theater. And the original use of that word referred to a mask that the players would put on. And if it was a comedy, they'd have a smile. If it was a tragedy, they'd have a frown. And that's why on a playbill, even to this day, you see the smile and the frown. And that was the mask. But later on, the mask came to mean something different. It came to mean the idea of acting, and then it came to mean the idea of pretending to be something that you're not. Hence the idea that we now have of hypocrisy. They're claiming to be someone that they're really not. And so when Jesus used that term, you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, woe to you, he used that word specifically alluding to that. A person of integrity doesn't have to have any pretense. We've all known people who have hidden agendas, have we not? I've known some folks, the minute you see them, you know there's something that they're not giving, you're not giving you their full deal. There's something, they're dissembling, they have a hidden agenda. I rather like it being with people who have much more of a simplicity, where what you see is what you get. Because the opposite of simplicity is duplicity. You see, so a duplicitous person has a hiddenness about them. But a person who has the simplicity where they are not dissembling, but they have an integrity, what you see is what you get, your yes is yes, your no is no, those are people that it's a good deal easier to work with and live with. Now, there's always going to be some lack of perfect congruence, but our desire should be much more and more that our inward and outward behavior conform. And this brings us to chapter 2, verse 3, when he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." That has to do with an attitude. So he's contrasting here a worldly and a Christ-like attitude, selfishness or empty conceit. But he says, by contrast, with humility of mind, let each one of you regard one another as more important than yourself. And so what you have is selfishness or empty conceit. But instead, by contrast, with humility of mind, right, regard one another as more important than yourself. That has to do with the contrast between a worldly attitude and a Christ-like attitude. What's interesting is in the next verse, he contrasts a worldly action and a Christ-like action. So note this when he says in verse 4, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Attitude in verse 3, action verse 4. Contrast is seen in both cases. So he's essentially saying, don't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit. There's a negativity to that. Selfishness, same word that appeared in verse 17 that was translated selfish ambition. And it can be also translated strife or faction. It's the looking out for number one mindset that leads to contention and division. 8 of the 15 Deeds of the flesh that are mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, 19 to 21, surprising high proportion, 8 out of 15 are sins against the unity of believers, and they arise from selfishness. These are enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, faction, and envying. Great list, isn't it? So you have that list of, and that's 8 out of the 15 works of the flesh. Selfishness, by the way, in turn, has its root in what he calls empty conceit, which is pride. Why does he call it empty? Because there's no warrant for it. There's no basis for it. What do you have, 1 Corinthians 4:7, that wasn't given to you? Is always a good question for you to come back to from time to time. It's a good thing to ask. What do I have? What ability do I have that wasn't derivative? Was I around at some primordial cafeteria and clever enough to choose all the best abilities? Doesn't work that way. What I have was given to me. I didn't determine when I was born or where I was born. I didn't determine all these things, my personality, all these kinds of things. It's a remarkable thing, the circumstances of my life. Then he says, then why do you boast as if you had not received it? So to me, the basis for a proper point of view and of humility is the realization that everything that I've been given, whether it's the ability to make wealth, whether it is a certain intellectual acumen, whether it has to do with the relational skills, whatever it is, these are all gifts. And if I recognize that, then I have nothing to boast about because it's all derivative from the hand and mind of God. It's all life. Life is all a gift and life is grace. And that is really a mindset that I think is very healthy. It's not a this idea here of humility of mind, as he puts it, with humility of mind. Humility of mind doesn't mean fawning and scraping and self-abasement like Uriah Heep. That's not what we're talking about at all. It's not some kind of Casper milquetoast. But rather, it's a person who has, and it's not even a self-conscious modesty, you see, that secretly hopes for recognition. You see that sort of a thing? Your humility cries out for recognition. True humility is an awareness of everything that we have as a gift from God, and thus it's an ongoing attitude of reliance upon God and a submission to his will, even when we can't grasp his purpose. So part of my call is to submit in advance to his purposes and then to depend upon him, trusting in the Father, abiding in the Son, and walking by the Spirit. And this humility of mind before God produces a submissive attitude in our relationships with other people as well. That's why Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 5:5-7, and with this we'll close. He says, all of you, clothe yourselves with wonderful image. Put it on. Clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God, he says, is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He then says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. The true basis, then, without having to be anxious and fearful, is to realize that everything comes from the hand of God, and I can humble myself under his hand, because he's going to lift me up at the proper time. And I can cast my anxiety on him because I know he cares for me. And it is that care that he has. When Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed in such vesture as we see in the birds and the flowers. And yet your heavenly Father loves you more than these, that you are more treasured than these. If he can care for those things, can he not care for you? And so letting loose of that, and also letting loose of the awful burden, the weight of self-approval and the need to be noticed and the need for aggrandizement, letting loose, not taking yourself so seriously because there's one who's already taken you seriously. And because he's taken you so seriously, even giving his Son on your behalf, then we don't have anything to prove, nothing to, no one to impress, but instead we can live in his grace and be other-centered people who are concerned about the needs of others and not merely about them, their own. Let me close with a prayer. Father, we thank you for the wisdom of this epistle and ask that we would walk in it, that we'd come to know as we study your word more and more who and whose we have become and live that out in our relations with others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.